Let's all give an official welcome and the date. What date is it today? September 7th, 2019. So welcome to the Narcisse Bible Study. We've just read Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 31, 13. And later on, we're going to read Isaiah 48, verse 18 and following. So we're going to look at the Deuteronomy 30 and 31 section first, and then we'll read that and look at some of the connections. Let me go back to the beginning. So it's...
Is it not too difficult for us to confirm?
It's a nice way to start, right?
Yeah, understand maybe, but if we can do it, we'll see.
Because so many of us, you know, it can be an excuse if it's too complicated or too, like, we need some extra divine revelation where actually we've already been given it. It's right there. As I was reading, I noticed, how do you say, Gemma, I'll ask you, you speak British. If you know something by memory, how do you say it?
By heart.
By heart.
You know it by heart.
Everyone else says that too, right? Have you ever thought about that phrase? It's an English phrase.
But in Hebrew you say bal peh, don't you?
In Hebrew you say by on the mouth.
In Belgium you say from the outside.
What do you mean from the outside?
That's how you say it. I don't know why. From Belgium. From the outside. I don't know why.
Yeah.
That's how you say it in Hebrew.
From the outside?
By absence, like by not...
Without it being there, basically, right?
Yeah.
Which would reflect not having to read it or look at something, you just know it.
By absence.
So here, it starts in verse 14, it's close to you. It's very close to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart to do it. And again, the heart in the Bible is the place you think. For instance, if someone in a biblical story, if it's translated for you, he said to himself, oftentimes in Hebrew, it will say, he said to his heart. That inner dialogue, the place where you're trying to make decisions, it's called a heart. And so to learn something by heart is obviously mind, you're memorizing. And in fact, my NET Bible translation has, for the thing is very near you, it's in your mouth and in your mind, so that you can do it. It's interesting. However, I think the heart, as people in modern psychology have discovered, the way our mind works is affected by our emotions as well. We make decisions not only based on our thoughts, but based on our feelings. And in fact, you can't do it otherwise, no matter how rational you are, because what is the difference between red and blue? They're two colors. You know, you have to have a preference in order to decide. You have to decide, hey, I like blue better, so I'm going to choose blue. And if you had no emotion, you would not be able to make any decision. So...
Well, in the ancient world, there wasn't this dichotomy between mind and heart.
Yeah, at least not in the Greek mind, there might have been a dichotomy, but not in the Hebrew.
And in modern psychology, we're learning there isn't a strict dichotomy between mind and heart.
Yeah, you can look at two sides of a coin and be Greek about it, or you can just say the coin is a coin. And so modern psychology is actually agreeing more maybe with the ancient Hebrew mindset.
In terms of modern psychology, it must have quite deep roots, because I'm thinking that a psychopath is somebody who has no emotions.
Or somehow disconnected to it.
Therefore he can't presumably decide whether his
decisions
are good or bad. It's a hugely deep issue, actually.
It is.
I'd not thought that.
Well, you wonder when Jesus said, love Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. One of the scriptures leaves one of those words out.
Yes, exactly.
So, heart and soul.
Well, what does it say in Hebrew? Because as we, a lot of the scholars and people who've been connected to this congregation have realized, and not just them, many else, is that Jesus was living in a multilingual world. He spoke Hebrew, he spoke Aramaic, and he probably spoke some Greek. And the question is just if anyone today who lives in multilinguistic worlds, you know, you choose which language to speak based on the context. So if he were sitting around with other Jewish friends, like his disciples, having a theological discussion, he would most likely be speaking Hebrew. And I would say most likely in a scholarship setting because I can't prove it, but with you I'd say absolutely. You would have to prove, the onus is on you to prove that it would be Aramaic, because why? You know, why would he do that? Because the texts are in Hebrew, he's talking to Jews in a theological discussion. And so you have to think, when he's saying these words, he's going to be using Hebrew. However, when it gets written down later, so that the whole world can hear, they chose the lingua franca, which was Greek. So every time you're reading the New Testament, you kind of have to remember that, yes, the language is reflecting Greek, so it's important you know Greek, but the thought is reflecting Hebrew. So it's actually important you know Hebrew too. You need Hebrew and Greek for the New Testament. And so when you study backgrounds of Judaism, it brings things out to light. So one issue here is the Greek is trying to understand the Hebrew. And what it says in Hebrew is all your levav, which is heart, your nefesh, which you could translate soul, but it's really your living being, whatever that is.
And because again, there's another dichotomy that in the Greek world, and we do still today, we make this dichotomy between body and soul.
Right.
Which, again, the ancient Hebrew world didn't make so much do.
Right.
We didn't have this.
Or it's not so clear. In the ancient world, you'd refer to a body and you'd refer to a soul, but oftentimes, I mean, souls can die. How many souls fell in battle?
But they didn't necessarily see this, like, cast with a ghost.
Right.
Out of a physical body, and there were these two different things.
Right, they were much more intertwined. And the other thing to think about is nefesh, which is often translated soul, and ruach, which is spirit. And so the Greeks had those two separate as well. And I don't, as I see the text in the Bible, I don't see such a separation. I see it kind of more an overlap, let's say.
The four words covers for the three words quite well.
Right. So let's just say, but here's the point. In Hebrew, if we have levav, which I'm going to say heart, and in the biblical idea, it's also mind. We have nefesh. I'm going to say soul / living being. And then we have the weird one. I've just switched on you. I'm used to teaching people who don't know how to read cursive, so that's why I write.
What's that? Levav?
Levav, nefesh,
ne'or. What's the last letters?
Zedalit.
No, the last letter apart. I thought it was Lev.
Yeah,
Levav. Okay, so there are two alternate words, both in biblical and modern. Levav is heart, and Lev is heart. Today, they pretty much only use Lev unless you're being a little more poetic. So I'm quoting from the Shema passage in Deuteronomy 6, which uses the full form Levav. So Me'od. Whoever's been here, tell me what Me'od means. Very.
Very.
Very. Exactly. It means very. So, now, you try to translate that. How would you translate love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your being and all your very? And so, obviously, there was a lot of discussion, especially around Jesus' day, when there was a felt need to be translating these texts, because you have Jewish communities in Egypt, you have Jewish communities all over the Middle East, and other people who are coming in contact with you in the Greek world. So how would you express this in Greek? And so so you can be literal and use the heart and the soul. But now you get to me'od and you're thinking, well, strength, because you're very, you're umph. So there were two very popular ways to translate me'od. One is strength. And one was possessions.
With what?
Money.
Possessions. Hon, your wealth, your
possessions.
Yeah.
Possessions.
Was it? Oh. Is that pilf? Is there a word? No.
To pilfer something is to steal it.
No. There's another word that starts...
Pelf.
Is it pelf? Oh. You can look it up. All your possessions, your wealth, your what you own, that could be seen as your very too.
If you're looking at verse 14, that it's on your lips and in
your heart.
Heart.
Yes. So we've kind of gone on a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's an important one because these concepts will be coming back through our study this morning. Yeah. Right. But the point I'm trying to make, I guess, is to be written on your heart is not some like, it's not only that you're emotionally attached to it, it is that you have spent the time reading it enough that you've memorized it. You've memorized it. So,
it's like Psalm 119, your word I've hidden in my heart.
Right.
That I might not sin against you. I mean, it really is.
To hide it in your heart means you've memorized it.
Yeah.
And it's now part of you. If you memorize something well enough, years later, you know, someone quotes a bit and you start... I don't know how many of you memorized when you were in school.
I didn't do it in school, but I did it a bit later, and that's why I now know that Psalm 119 has...
Well, not only scripture.
Anything.
Anything, yeah. Things you memorize when you're young, you often can remember for your whole life.
There once was a rabbit, too.
Exactly. And it's a dying art, I think, because as technology increases, we depend more on that and we don't use our own technology, which was created for us, called a heart. And when I'm saying heart, I'm talking about the biblical heart. It's very much this, mind and heart together. And here you only have a double phrase. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart to do it. So the idea is, you've memorized this stuff. So it's interesting. Because when this is being delivered, have they already memorized it? I don't know. But look, I've given before you this day life and good and death and bad. So I want to look at that as well. What does that remind you of?
Say it again.
It's this next verse, verse 15. Look, I've set before you today life and good and death and bad. Does this remind you of anything?
Choice?
Okay. Does it remind you of anything biblical outside of the book of Deuteronomy?
No.
Joshua also has it.
Well, Joshua also has it. I mean, it's all over.
You always have to say Shua all the way through, choose life.
Instead of saying life and good, death and bad, what if I said it like this? Good and bad. Life. Here's another problem here. Not a problem, a translation thing. What if I said tov v'ra? Tov is good, ra is bad, but what is it also? Evil. What if I said good and evil? What does that remind you of?
The fall.
Okay, be more specific. A tree! There you go. That's what I'm looking for. The tree of the knowledge of
good
and evil. Right. So, and then there's another tree. And what was that?
The tree of life.
Tree of life. Nice. So we actually, you have good and evil and life. And obviously the opposite of life is death. That was immortality and that was mortality. And it's really interesting how this motif is kind of like a wisdom motif. It keeps popping up in scripture, not just in our creation story, but in Proverbs, in Psalms. And here, There is a scholar named Moshe Weinfeld, who is a very well-known scholar here, and he wrote a whole book. Many people have written books on the book of Deuteronomy, and he had a claim that the book of Deuteronomy is essentially wisdom literature, which is a very specific genre, a very specific type of literature in the Bible. And he would point to some of these themes, and I haven't been reading his book recently, but I'm sure he would notice this as a wisdom theme. Because essentially, the choice between good and evil, you're talking about choices, your decisions. How are you going to make your decisions? You know, it's a wisdom theme to think about. And when you choose right, when you choose to do the right, you get life. And when you choose to do the wrong, you get death. It's a consequence.
But
not so much a punishment,
it's
a consequence.
Through, isn't it, Sharon? Because, I mean, Yeshua says exactly the same things in
sure,
maybe
yeah.
different words. But, I mean, it's absolutely
yeah.
consistent all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
Choose life. And the reality is we have that choice. We are not
yes.
automatons with some sort of God up there who's moving people around. You're no good and you're okay.
Yes.
But everybody has a choice. And I suppose it depends, just to go back to what you were saying before, to some extent, to what extent have we allowed the Word of God to be in our hearts or be
right.
in our minds?
Right.
Because if that's not working, so to speak, or we block it off,
right.
then we inevitably choose evil. We have no
right.
we have no choice. I mean, in that sense, we have no choice. Because there's always a choice.
There's always a choice.
The prince
yeah.
of the prince of the power of this world does dominate the world.
And we are actually responsible.
And we're responsible.
In the end, God views us as responsible
right.
for making our choices.
That's right.
It's interesting where this, again, lines up with modern psychology again, too, because like in the wisdom literature and the Proverbs, you know, it always puts on one side an active life, a righteous life, a person who seeks after wisdom
yeah.
Is someone who is alive, who's vibrant,
yeah.
who's
learning and progressive
and
yeah,
so over there,
producing.
It's just like this picture of just like boom, color, alive, you know. So, and over here, if you chase after, you know, a bad crowd,
mm-hmm.
evil doing, laziness. That you're close to death. Like
you're going towards
like
death.
Laziness
yeah.
and all this stuff. You're
yeah.
Sleep.
Yeah.
Where you
sleep can be
out.
A metaphor for death.
Yeah. You're right there next to death. And
yeah.
It's true. Like if you're not an active person and you're just sitting around lazy, like your actual mind goes into
yeah. Yeah.
It stops working. Like if you
mm-hmm.
really do. And like.
So this is another theme. Maybe that reminds me of. That life, what does it mean to have life? If you read in the context of Deuteronomy, he says you'll have long days and you'll have children in the land, like you'll inherit the land. So life is both quality of life, the fact that you have land and many children, and length of life, which by extension you could see as immortality. So it's kind of beautiful because as we followers of Jesus, think about kingdom of heaven and some of these themes. The kingdom of heaven both refers to God's rule right now in your life, which would be quality of life, and the world to come. And here, I mean, it's like a line that leads, eternity starts now. It starts when God rules your life now, and one day he's going to rule everyone. And there would be this perfect thing. So in life, you can see both immortality and quality, production, joy, goodness, all the things we consider to be good that you have in abundance right now. And so this concept of choosing life, I think, then would connect up to the kingdom of heaven. And
absolutely.
And what
yeah.
were they thinking about eternal life? Was that in their mind? What did they think about that back then?
It's hard to say what they were thinking because all we have is what they wrote. And so there are some metaphors that you could say hint in that direction or assume that direction. But there's also statements like, can the dead praise you? But that's being seen from the plane of the people who are still living. So obviously, you know, if my brother dies, he's not going to praise God right now. Even if I believe that he will rise again and praise God at some point, I might tell you right now he can't. So, I mean, it's a debate. But I...
maybe someone thought there was a Yeshua, there will be a Yeshua, and there will be or something.
Yeah.
Must Abraham, I wonder, he must have thought that.
But it's also true, isn't it, that the church over 2,000 years has sort of glorified heaven. Everything is to do with getting to heaven. Everything's to do with this wonderful thing, and you're going to be with Jesus.
Well,
and it's not... The kingdom of God starts now.
Yeah.
And yes, the Lord says, wherever I go, I'll be with you. I'm going to prepare a place and so on. That's very... I'm not saying it's not important, but I think in many, many Christian circles, the whole sort of, we're only here, you're only getting saved, you're only going to know the Lord, because hallelujah, one day you'll be in heaven. That's not what it's about. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is now.
It is now.
The kingdom of God is within you. Choose life now and do it.
Right, and you actually reap the consequences.
That's right, you reap the consequences now.
Yeah.
And you see so many people in total misery here.
Yeah.
I don't know whether it's anything from death to illness to pornography to broken marriages to whatever.
Yeah.
Without any understanding that it actually should be beginning now. Choose life now. Stop worrying about what's going to happen when finally you end.
Well, it's a continuum. It's not that it's either or. It's now, now that's going to lead into eternity.
Yeah.
Not you don't have to wait for eternity to have that joy and all those supernatural life right here.
This is the day the Lord has made.
You were going to comment?
It's interesting that God could have destroyed Satan right away.
Right.
But he didn't.
He didn't.
He does it until the end of time.
Right.
So there's a purpose for us to live in the midst of this because it deals with choosing him.
Yeah, choice. It all boils down to choice.
Choice, yeah.
And back to Adam and Eve also.
Choice. Choice. So, I also wanted to highlight, to remind us, I know many of us have heard this many times relating to the book of Deuteronomy, but for those who haven't, to remember that Deuteronomy is written first as a speech by Moses. So that's interesting that there's story and law combined together, as all the law in the Bible, actually. And secondly, specifically as a treaty. And when you compare the book of Deuteronomy to other ancient Near Eastern works, there is no other work that has a treaty with God. It's a chidush. It's an innovation. But it's a beautiful innovation because there were many treaties between kings. And there were a lot of treaties, what we call vassal treaties. Suzerain and vassal treaties is just a fancy way of saying big king, little king. So the big king is more powerful, and he has these treaties with little kings so that he will protect them in exchange for their loyalty to his agreements. And so there's a certain pattern. You say who the king is. They kind of justify why they're the big king and why you should be faithful to them. And then they have stipulations. And then the important thing is after the stipulations, you have to, both parties have to agree. So you take oaths. And who is going to keep that accountable? Well, they call in the gods. So let's say you have a king of Assyria. He would put down a bunch of gods that are going to enforce his side of the treaty. Another king somewhere else in who knows where, Hurrian king, I don't know what, they're going to call on their gods. And so then you have a list of, well, what's going to happen if you break this treaty? Well, you're going to get famine. You're going to get this. You're going to get that. And so many people have analyzed the book of Deuteronomy and seen some of these elements of a treaty right there. And so it kind of ties into this choice. Like if you choose to follow my laws and obey the treaty, the consequences are you're going to be blessed and get this and this. And in that sense, it lines up with Hittite treaties, because you have a choice. You know, if you follow the law, or if you follow the treaty, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to give you this or this or this. But if you break the law, well, then this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. The Assyrians were like the first, maybe not the first, but a superpower of the ancient world.
Before you go to them, can I just go back and ask you to repeat what you said about the sermon? It combines law and...
Sermon. Treaty? Oh, I was just saying you law. Just in the Bible, you have story and law combined together.
Story and law, that's the word I want.
The law is never delivered as a separate document. It's
that's
within
okay. just, you said
a story.
It, I
yeah.
lost it, and I knew it. But
I mean, that's the times when also the last few chapters are probably not Nebu, that through the desert.
Yeah.
A lot of Deuteronomy Moses just wrote down and gave us, and this is the lecture, and this is what happened.
Okay, so here's
Joshua became next. Is that
right. Well, here's the interesting thing about Deuteronomy. So Moses does say, you know, here I'm giving it to you, I'm writing it down. But then the end of Deuteronomy is about Moses dying, and obviously Moses didn't write that part. So it was edited after Moses. And the interesting thing is we see some perspectives that line up with much further time than Moses. So yes, as a core, you can say it's coming from Moses, but I think that there are updates to it that reflect a later time.
I always wonder, how did this get written down? Who had it? Who wrote it? I believe
and,
it.
Right.
How did it
by the way, if you really believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to be bothered if there are more than one author to the Bible, because clearly there are.
Yeah.
Look at the Gospels. There are four people,
and,
at least.
And in union together.
Four people who it was accredited to. So yeah. Why should you be bothered if there were two people involved in writing the book of Deuteronomy? It should be no problem, because the Holy Spirit can inspire Moses as well as he can inspire mm-hmm. Moses Talmid, you know, Moses' disciple,
same
whoever
with,
it happened to be.
Same with Isaiah. Which they were
same with Isaiah, yeah. So I'm in no way saying this goes against inspiration, but we do find in Deuteronomy that there are some curses that line up exactly with Assyrian treaties. I was about to say Assyrians were the superpower at a much later stage, 7th century BC, and they kind of cut back on the blessings because we don't have to say why it's going to go well with you. What's important is all these bad things that are going to happen to you if you break our treaty. And they just came up with all kinds of nasty stuff. And so many of those curses are word for word what we find in the Bible. Like one of them is the sky will be bronze, the earth will be iron. I think that about the gentlest woman eating her child because of the siege and all of that. Some of those gross, nasty consequences you find in the Assyrian documents too. So, and that would put it later. Anyway, all that to say, as you're looking at it, you're also envisioning this agreement. The whole book can be a metaphor of a treaty. So if people at the time understood treaties between kings and the need to be faithful and to see that there's a positive consequence if you're faithful to the treaty, there's a negative consequence if you break it, including disease and war and exile and all these nasty things. Then to apply that political metaphor to a spiritual reality was helpful, because you understand the one, you're like, oh yeah, it's like a giant proverb. We're like, I get it. God is asking for my total loyalty, and how I make decisions, I will actually reap the consequences of those decisions. So as we're looking at these things, we're thinking both of wisdom and of this treaty metaphor in the big picture.
Just give me... can't think of the word. What's a metaphor?
A metaphor is a word picture. So you're trying to understand a concept by looking at a picture. And usually something maybe in the natural world that you understand, like Jesus' parables, they're often metaphors.
It's just one of these whatever words I never understand.
Okay.
No, they can tell you exactly what these words mean, but I don't remember.
Yeah. Well, thanks for asking.
Life is like a box of chocolate.
There you go. Life is like. Now, technically, that's a simile if you say is like. If you say life is a box of chocolate, then that would be a metaphor. Because life is a journey, yeah. Or life is a path. All these word pictures, the words create a picture in your mind that helps you understand this complex concept. Okay.
Thank you, Nick, because I am so uneducated.
Yes.
It's like.
He gave me this a while back. I'll read it if that's okay. Mm-hmm. I think at least the angel was saying there are many beautiful and appealing doors in this world, but you can't see what's behind the doors until you open them. Mm-hmm. Each one will take you on a different path, some beneficial, some not. How do you know which ones to open? There is one door that is not so appealing as the one to a tomb. Everyone is welcome to enter. So let me encourage you to enter through the door to the tomb, for there you will find life, not death, and the keys to life. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He said, I am the way, the truth. So to me, when you talk about Genesis, it is that we have choices to make, and we can choose it's not that far wrong, and it is going to lead you to life.
Yeah, exactly. It will lead you somewhere. There will be consequences. And this is the Deuteronomic principle, it's called, where, you know, if you choose to do the right thing, you reap a good benefit. You choose to do the wrong thing, you reap a wrong benefit. And, of course, there are exceptions to the rule. That's why we have the book of Job. There are exceptions to the rule the other way. That's why we have grace that covers people who've messed up completely in their life. So all of that can be true at the same time, but it doesn't deny that there is a basic principle, just like there's the principle of gravity that works in the world. And God likes it that way. He set up physical laws, and he set up spiritual laws. And we can see them, and we can feel them in our lives. Okay, so let me just glance down here. I wanted to look at... I was thinking as I was reading through this, because we're towards the end of Deuteronomy, and of course all the blessings and curses come at the end, and the need to choose between them. And we know later on Joshua, who goes into the land, actually has them read them all aloud. Remember? Up in Shomron, you have Har Eval and Har Grizim, which is where all the Samaritans are today. And if you go up there, you can debate which mountain was which, where they were standing. So one group stands on one side and reads what?
Blessings.
And one group stands across on the other side and reads curses. And then after everyone's understood and read them, then you say, yeah, I agree to follow it. And then it's, of course, in our passage, we don't have a bunch of gods to call to le'kof, to enforce the law. We have what's called... Obviously, there's one God, but who else? Because God and Israel are the two parties making an agreement. God calls heaven and earth to be witness. Because, see, the gods in the old treaties were the witnesses. So here we have God and people, and so the creation is a witness. So we have heaven and earth. I call heaven and earth as a witness, and they make this treaty. You have a choice. But I was getting somewhere else. Chizku ve'imtzu...
So are you saying when we get to the end, and we aren't there yet, and we've got the Habracha, Gerazim situation, mm-hmm. who are the witnesses then? Are the people, the reading?
Well, the parties are witness to the agreement they're making, but you need people outside the two parties that are witnesses.
So each part is reading the
other. Heavens and the earth, the creation is the witness of the treaty between God and Israel.
Okay.
Yeah, go ahead.
I have a question. Here it says that every 7 years to read the law.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So when we come to church, every 7 years.
Right. After Shnat HaShemitah, the year that you don't harvest.
Yeah, it is a point in time in the year of release. It is mm-hmm. the Feast of Tabernacles. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord in the place, which he chooses,
you should read this law before all.
Right.
So that is a. So God commanded, you know, to every 7 years, God choose a place to read.
Right. So according to Deuteronomy, the place he would choose to make his name dwell is the place that they're going to build the temple, and that eventually becomes Jerusalem. So the three festivals in the year that you have to come up, one of them is Sukkot. And during Sukkot, you would come up and read the law. And here it's saying every seventh year, you would read this whole law. By the way, in part of the treaty, two copies of the treaties are made, and one is given to each party. So in the case with God, you know, we have a copy, which is the law. Where do we put God's copy? Well, in the temple. Yeah.
During the festival of Tabernacle, every 7 years we read.
Yeah. Yeah. Every 7 years. And why not every year? I don't know. Our copy is also in the tabernacle. Yes, that's right. To be read. And it's true that in other cultures, they would reread some texts, but I don't know, see, treaties, because there's only political treaties elsewhere, so it's a little different. Although you do have the gods protecting your political treaty. So what I wanted to look at is some of these wisdom references. And the connection of concepts of tree of life and concepts of good and evil. And so let's just see, go to Proverbs 3. Let me catch up with you. And then we need to squeak in our Isaiah passage here. Proverbs 3:2.
Or even one.
Or, yeah, we can start reading in verse 1.
Yeah.
My son,
do not forget
do
my
not
law.
Forget my teaching or my law. It's Torah there, Torati.
But
and my commandments, may your heart observe.
Let your heart keep my commands for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you.
Right.
It's the consequence, it's the outcome of keeping the law.
So you notice here we have both orech yamin, long life, which you could extrapolate to eternal life, and shnot chayim veshalom. So you have both quality of life and length of life if you keep God's laws. And it goes on, do not let truth and mercy leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and people. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, which again we know is both heart and mind. Do not rely on your own understanding. So this Proverbs 3 is very much what we would call a wisdom proverb. It's dealing with these issues of how do we apply God's instructions? How do we make our decisions in life? What's our influence? And what are the outcomes when we choose to obey? And so in that sense, it totally lines up with our Deuteronomy passage. So if we look down in the same place to verse 18, what do we find? Uh-huh. Who is the she here?
Wisdom,
which works well because in Hebrew, chokhmah is a feminine noun. So it works to be a she. So she is a tree of life. Interesting. Do any of you get excited about that? I get excited about that. It connects again the tree of life with the tree of good and evil and showing the parallel somehow that they're very complex ideas here. And wisdom is a tree of life. And this idea that eating from the tree of life both sustains you to do good work now, it increases your shalom, your well-being, your peace right now, and it gives you a long life. It it leads when you see there are many passages that relate Jesus to wisdom, and you know through Jesus we know we have eternal life, and so you have this combination of abundance of life now and into eternity. Okay, so let's look at also verse 22. What's there? Yes. And they will be life to your being and grace or beauty around your neck. What does it say in English?
They will be life to your soul and grace to your neck.
Again, nephesh. To your soul, to you, to your being.
And again, the consequence. Then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble.
Mm-hmm. You're not going to be afraid of sudden disaster.
It's quite interesting, isn't it, Sharon? Because in a way, they were blocked in the Garden of Eden. They were blocked from getting to the Tree of Life, because if they'd eaten from the Tree of Life at that point, they would have lived as sinners for the rest of all time, cut off from God. So now we have a situation where, you know, you'll be given a choice now. You can choose wisdom. You can choose life.
Yeah.
You can choose whatever. And then she becomes this choice, the very choice of yours becomes the Tree of Life to you, which gives you, I mean, it's amazing, really.
It is. Yeah. And you could also say the Holy Spirit, if we follow some of the other metaphors. Just glance down again while we're in Proverbs, chapter 8, 35. This is, again, the famous wisdom passage. For the one who finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But the one who does not find me brings harm to himself. All who hate me love death. And so, again, you have this dichotomy. You can choose. You can find wisdom and you find life. And you, if you don't, leads to death. Okay. One else in Proverbs, look at chapter 9, verse 11. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. And again, fearing the Lord is a typical phrase we find in Deuteronomy. It's involved loving the Lord. And love is used in other treaties, not just Book of Deuteronomy, and it means a type of faithful relationship. You are faithful to what you agree to do. And it's not just, it can include your feelings, but it's not a feeling thing. It's a faithfulness thing. And that's also connected to fear the Lord, to respect him, to take seriously what he says. So the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. And acknowledging the Holy One is understanding. For because of me, your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise to your own advantage. Okay, well, that goes on different. So this connection, again, between acknowledging God, remembering that God's watching. Fear of the Lord basically means you're going to do the right thing even when no one's watching, because you know God is. And so that comes back to how you make your decisions. Are you going to do the right thing when no one's watching, basically? And are you going to have the right attitude when no one else can see it? It's something just between you and God. And that's going to lead to goodness for you. And if you are able to do that, that's called wisdom. And again, Torah, the instruction, is often equated with wisdom. It's instruction that leads to life. Oftentimes we translate Torah, law. Well, instructions, the laws are essentially instructions. But when we use the word law, it sounds very dry and brittle and not so positive in many of our ears. Where law is actually, if you use instruction, it just seems much more open and actually positive. So instruction, God's instruction, leads to life. Okay, and again, we have Psalm 1. Just jump to Psalm 1 really quick. Or maybe you can quote it for me. I don't know if we're talking about memory. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of... Yeah, it is wonderful.
And while on the subject of Psalm 1...
Sitteth not.
What?
Say, who sitteth not. I unfortunately, when I learned this song, I was doing it in a different dialect of English than I actually speak. Here I have how blessed is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the assembly of scoffers. Instead, he finds pleasure in obeying the Lord's commands. He meditates on his commands day and night. Okay, so here we have this study thing where you're actually memorizing God's commands. And then what's the result? He is like a tree planted by flowing streams. The sense of water. What does water do for a tree?
Makes it blossom.
It gives it life. And what's another sign of life? It produces fruit, right? You could see in the fruit of people can be actions, it can be children. All of these things are showing life.
And while on the subject, Sharon, it means that it's personal, it's us. If we are rooted in the Word, we become like a tree of life.
Exactly.
And
exactly.
It ties up with this whole thing in Isaiah 55, the trees of the field will clap their hands.
Sure,
and then those trees which are...
Oh, no, we're over time.
Thorns and things become wonderful trees.
Okay, can
so
I...
anybody worry, go to some...
Jump
Isaiah
really quickly 55. To Isaiah 48, 18. What I'll say is you can just keep reading this on your own at home, but let's see, Isaiah 48, 18. Wait, did I write that down properly?
Oh, did you heed my commandments? Then your peace will be like a river.
There you go. Go ahead and read it for us, Gemma. You can.
Okay. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. And your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me.
Okay, so it's a bit of a interesting thing there in verse 19 in Hebrew, but we won't go into it. Actually, it says "Vayhi kachol zarecha," and it was like sand. But anyway, if only you had listened to my commands, then what? You would have been like a river. Or what would have been like a river? Your well-being. What did we say in Hebrew? Your shalom. Your shalom. Here it's shalom. So exactly what this theme that we've just heard. If you obey my commands, there's going to be this positive life flowing out of you. What were you
going
to say?
There's no peace.
And righteousness, like the waves of the sea. And notice it also combines and about the descendants. Your descendants being like the sand. And so what have we combined here? We've combined the quality and the
immortality
in the sense of long life, descendants, blessing in length of days.
But it also, the last bit, 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So
yes.
There's a reminder here of the good, bad, wrath of.
Yes. And then jump down, it says, leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce it with a shout of joy, make this known, proclaim it throughout the earth. Say, the Lord protects his servant Jacob. They do not thirst as he leads them through dry regions. He makes water flow out of a rock for them. He splits open a rock and water flows out. There will be no prosperity for the wicked, says the Lord. Ein shalom, the same word. So again, you have the contrast of the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are simply the people who choose to do what God said. And a consequence of that is this river of peace or well-being flowing out of them. And interesting, they've combined this metaphor of something in your life right now with an historical act of God producing water out of the rock. So in the same way God can produce water in the desert, he can literally take you as a person, the rock that you are, and produce this stream of peace for you. So it's kind of a nice juxtaposition. Everyone use the word juxtaposition? When you put two things together and you're forced to see them together, you're like, oh, water in the desert is like me. I'm the desert, and God can make water out of me, this peace in the middle of my desert. And so it's a very nice little thing. So you can continue to meditate on this Isaiah passage. And even though I think the link is rather short, but all these concepts we've been talking about in Deuteronomy, you can see right there in those first two verses of both the water. And did we have tree here or just, no, we have this sand. But we have that, the water, the river. And what's interesting when you use a metaphor like water is that it's seemingly eternal. It's endless. It just keeps, it's not naturally defined. Like it just spreads out and goes everywhere. And like a spring, it keeps bubbling up. And so it naturally lends itself to this idea of life that is so much, it just keeps coming out. And there's no limit. It's there for you, and it just keeps coming.
I just thought, when Yeshua says, anybody who believes in me, out of his belly will flow
streams
rivers
of
living water, he says,
go.
At Sukkot.
At Sukkot, yes, he does. That's another link. And that's why we're saying these links of water, and actually, if you really study it, back to Psalm 1, you will find studying the Word of God is connected to water, and the Holy Spirit is connected to water. And so you see this merge of studying God's Word, meditating on it, and even memorizing it, invites the Holy Spirit's presence, and that is perceived as this water, this peaceful life that comes out of you as a result of your study, which is synonymous to being in God's presence. So there's a lot more you can think about with those metaphors, but we'll have to stop because our time is out. So, Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you. That was amazing.